Well, folks, we are picking back up in our studies of the book of Judges. And we started this at the end of January, and we have reached the last two sections contained in chapter 17 through 21. And we're going to wrap up this series this Sunday and next Sunday. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Judges 17 and 18. We're going to read chapter 17 in its entirety, and then we'll read chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. And then 27 through 31. So, beloved, let's go to God's word together. Judges 17 and then chapter 18, verses 1 through 6 and 27 through 31. Beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, that silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of that silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, this is the understatement of the day, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he happened to come to the place, the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "Well, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I finally can find a place." And Micah said to him, "Well, hey, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living wages." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained this guy, the Levite, the young man, became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know finally that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Chapter 18, verse 1 through 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, happened upon the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing here? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, since you're the priest, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to him, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." All right, jump up to verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city down with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel, but the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image that they had stolen from Micah for themselves, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were the priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Whew. All right, well, we've come to the last major section of the book of Judges, and we've spent 10 weeks, just a quick refresher, 10 weeks we have spent looking at the main section of the book of Judges. It was roughly the end of chapter 2 through 16, looking at judge after judge, deliverer after deliverer who have come to save Israel. And in some ways, when we finished looking at Samson several weeks back, the end of chapter 16, it seemed like finally we're at the end of the judges' story, right? Samson was the last judge. His death appears to be the last chronological event of the book, and we're left with a dead judge and an incomplete rescue of Israel. And yet we have four more chapters to go. And notice something. These last chapters of Judges are a complete departure from the earlier structure of Judges 2 through 16. Because if you remember, the earlier passages of Judges give us this bird's eye view of things. And it's repeated as this refrain throughout 2 through 16, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But now, chapter 17 through 21, it's as if we're watching a movie panning from Judges 2 through 16. The camera now pans and zooms in to the main theme of Judges and begins to zoom in where we get this ground level detailed view of what life was like in Israel during this time. And so today and the next Sunday, we're going to see two episodes. The first episode is what we'll see this morning, 17 through 18, and the next week, 19 through 21. And they act as this double appendix or a double ending to the book of Judges. The passages in between, roughly 2 through 16, showed us how God rescued Israel from these series of external threats, right? Other nations. Rescued Israel's existence from foreign invasion and oppression. The ending now, as the camera zooms in, focuses on not the external threat to Israel. It's really interesting. But it begins to track the internal threat to Israel's existence and then her collapse into moral and spiritual chaos. And so the writer of Judges gives us two case studies of this kind of spiritual condition that God needed to rescue his people from. And that's why, if you read chapter 17 through 21, you'll notice that these chapters barely mention the name of the Lord. They're showing us what life was like when Israel was left to her own resources, you see. It's this view of the humanity of God, of the humanity without God is the view here in 17 through 21, and it's so bleak that you actually rarely ever hear these passages preached on. I looked at several different pastors' series on Judges, and none of them preached 17 through 21. They stopped with Samson. I was tempted. All right, so I titled this sermon, Micah and the Danites, because it kind of sounds like the name of a band, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be an amazing name for a band, Micah and the Danites? It's kind of catchy. I don't know, some of y'all might have gone to see Metallica Wednesday night. I won't ask you to raise your hand. My wife took two of our kids to go see Metallica. Got them settled in the stadium, and then she, funny story, was given this free ticket. She was out grading papers while the kids were listening to the concert out on the lawn, and a Metallica representative said, hey, we got free tickets. Here's a free ticket to go onto the floor of the stadium to watch Metallica. It's like a $500 ticket. There she goes. So Presslane's out there in the mosh pit listening to Metallica like this for a few minutes, right? She's a tough cookie. You know, band names and their hit songs can be catchy, right? I played in several bands in high school, college, and even after. I used to have long hair. I used to have a mullet. I used to play in a heavy metal band, and we would cover some of Metallica's songs. And our band name, one of the band names, wait for it, we were called Midnight Illusions. Okay. Okay, sermon's over. You're never going to track with me again. On that, I know, isn't that awful? Midnight Illusions, yes. It's really embarrassing. Whew. Here's the thing, though. If Micah and the Danites, right, they were a band, their hit song would be titled, I'll Have It My Way, right? That would be their hit song. And the chorus of their hit song, "I'll Have It My Way," would be, "In those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes," right? Because as we'll see, not only has that been the predominant theme in our studies thus far in Judges, that theme and Israel's commitment to that theme, both personally and corporately, leads to their destruction and terrible consequences. And so we have two sermon points this morning. The first one is this. We're going to see the anatomy. What does the anatomy of self-worship look like? The anatomy of self-worship. And we're going to see that played out in two areas. We're going to see that played out individually, and then we'll see that played out corporately. The anatomy of self-worship as individuals and anatomy of self-worship corporately as God's people and even the church. The second point we'll see this morning is in that leads to the disintegration of culture. The disintegration of culture where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. First point, the anatomy of self-worship, both individually and corporate. Let's look at this on the individual level first. Because we're introduced to this central character, Micah. And interestingly enough, do you know what Micah's name is in the Hebrew? Means in the Hebrew, it means who is like Yahweh, who is like God. Here's a hint, he's not at all. And the writer introduces us almost midstream to this conversation that Micah's having with his mom. "Mom, you know that 1,100 pieces of silver that you've been complained about that somebody stole? Guess what? I stole it. And I heard you call down a curse from God on the person who stole it. So, Mom, I'm now owning up to it because I don't want to be cursed. And so I'm returning the money to you." And so we meet Micah. What seems to have prompted Micah, he's weak in his character, right? He seems like a guy with no principles. And what prompts him to return to the money is not his conscience. It's because he doesn't want to be cursed. He heard his mother utter a curse, verse 2. Rather than feeling any pangs of conscience, he says, "Mom, I stole it. Here's the money." And it's interesting, you need to know this. The way the writer, the narrator, tells the story of 17 through 21, it's important. The way he's telling the story is almost, if not more important than the actual content of the story. And we need to know that because it will help us understand what the narrator, the writer, is trying to teach us. 17 and 18, what we'll see this morning, it's satire. It's this blatant, painfully awkward exposure of irony in the story. And he does that to expose the stupidity and brokenness of God's people and their desperate need for a real king and real redemption. And so what was Micah's mother's response to him when he says he stole the money? Well, she reverses the curse. Verse 2, she asks her son to be blessed. She then invokes Yahweh's name, God's name, to bless her son Micah for returning the money he stole. And notice, she doesn't ask from Micah real repentance here. There's no real reconciliation with her son. There's no challenge from mom to Micah to examine his heart and the reason why he took the money, right? There's no humbling acceptance of the need for grace and change. In some ways, I can think we see her lack of parenting kind of helps us understand why Micah is the way he is. And notice her words are very proper and orthodox. She invokes God's name as the source of blessing over her son, verse 2. And we see that this family is not worshiping other little g gods of these other nations. She's not worshiping, invoking the name of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. She's not invoking the name of Baal or Ashtoreth. She's worshiping God, the Lord, Yahweh, in name at least. But she commissions a silversmith, encourages her son to manufacture idols to help them get to know God, Yahweh, to worship God. And here's the irony. He returns the money to his mom. She dedicates it to the Lord, commissions a silversmith, gives him 200 shekels. Where did the other 900 go? We don't know. Commissions a silversmith to make this idol for her son. What is she doing? This is startling. What is she doing? What's the second commandment? Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself what a carved image. She's showing blatant disrespect for this, all the commandments, but the second commandment, you know, God says, do not make an image of me. Do not worship me in a form created or shaped by man. The commandment literally says, don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Then Deuteronomy 27 says, not only do you not do those things, but cursed be the man or woman who makes a carved or cast metal image. It is an abomination to the Lord, a thing being made by the hands of a craftsman set up in secret. So not only is she blatantly disobeying God and his law in the second commandment, but then she brings a curse on herself and her family. Now, why does God teach us? Why does God say this to us? Because any graven image or depiction of God, what that does is it reveals part of God's nature, but it conceals another part of who he is and his nature. Do you remember in Exodus when Aaron makes the golden calf in the wilderness? He made that golden calf not to be another god as a god replacement for the God of Israel. He made that golden calf. He took elements of the Canaanite culture, made this golden calf, and blended it with what he knew of God so that he could find a new way to worship God and better understand God. And so the calf that Aaron made perhaps symbolized the power or the fertility of God, but it couldn't show God's righteousness or his love or his utter holiness. You know, say you commission an artist to paint a picture of God for you, and then you tried to worship that picture. What would that picture show of God? How would it depict God? Would it show him smiling and loving? Or would that painting, that picture, show God to be awe-inspiring or majestic? We can't paint a picture. We can't even have an image of God in our own minds that expresses the full range of who God is in his glory. And so the second commandment is for us to understand that if we do think of God in one particular way or just a few ways, that view of God and really who he is distorted and limited, you see. And so worshiping God with images, what does that reveal? It reveals this inward spirit which doesn't want to submit to God as who he is. It doesn't want to submit to the God as he is revealed for us in his word. And in its stead, here's what it reveals. It reveals that we want to pick and choose the attributes of God in order to make God more palatable to us, right? And why do we do this? What drives us to do this? Well, C.S. Lewis said, and it's really our sinful nature, that's the reason. But listen to what C.S. Lewis says about our sinful nature and then how our sinful nature drives us to the idolatry and the fruit of idolatry. He says this. He says, to admire Satan is to give one's vote for a world of lies, propaganda, and get this, an incessant autobiography. Incessant autobiography. He goes on to say, hardly a day passes without some slight movement towards it in every one of us. Sin in each of us is something that wants to be petted and admired. It wants to take advantage of others, and especially it wants to be left to itself. I think that definition, incessant by autobiography, nails it. He's always thinking, being centered on yourself. You never get out of yourself. And in many ways, that's the essence of sin, isn't it? That's the fuel for idolatry. And what does sin, what is our sinful nature, this incessant autobiography, how does it lead us to regard or to understand God? We'll go back to Micah's mother. Or we'll see shortly in chapter 18, the Danites, they worshiped another god. Micah's mother, Micah, they weren't worshiping another god. They were trying to worship God Yahweh, and they were not worshiping no god, right? What were they doing? They were worshiping a reduced god, you see. They had tried to whittle God down and then fix a handle on God so that then they could put God in their pocket. And then they can take God places with you and make God manageable, right? A God that they could fashion in their own image, incessant autobiography, so that this God will become a tool to really help you worship yourself and worship your own preferences, you see. All of our problems come in essence from trying to whittle God down. Psalm 50, 21 talks about this. Do you remember in Psalm 50, God's telling his people Israel, he says, "You've rejected me. You have rejected me, Israel." But he doesn't say you're worshiping other gods. Here's what he says in verse 21 of Psalm 50. He says, "You thought I was like yourself." That's the essence of sin, that we are sure God has to be like us, so we try to whittle him down to our size. And then spiritually, intellectually, we're rejecting the scriptural revelation of God. God has revealed who he is in all of his majesty and power and glory in God's word, the Bible, all 66 books. And yet we reject the scriptural revelation of God, and we do this whenever we say, well, I can no longer accept a God who does this. I can no longer accept a God who would forbid this. And as soon as we use that term no longer, what we do is we wrap ourselves in the mantle of so-called worldly progress. And what we're really saying is our culture's distaste for this idea about who God and who he says he is in the Bible, we need to drop that idea. We need a God who fits our cultural sensibilities, right? And so like Micah, we reshape God to fit our society. We reshape God to fit our hearts and our preference instead of letting God reshape our hearts and our society. And another way that we do this is by simply ignoring those aspects of God's word, his revelation, that we just don't like. All of us, beloved, have tensions in our heart and minds, don't we? You hear God's word preached, or you read the Bible and you're convicted. The Holy Spirit convicts you and you're exposed, and yet you still resist and rebel, don't you? Here's an example. What about money? Scripture talks a lot about our money, our resources. God's word, the Bible teaches that God is very strong on us giving away our money. Giving it away. Not hoarding it, not spending it all on ourselves lavishly, because it's all, beloved, let me give you a clue, it's all his. Everything that you own, every penny in your bank account and in your 401k, everything you have, is a gift of grace. But we try to avoid thinking the implication of that for our lives, don't we? I love how Hebrews chapter 13 speaks to money and another huge issue that we deal with in life, money and sex. Two biggies in life. Hebrews chapter 13, money and sex. What does our culture say about money and sex? All right, let's start with money. Culture, the world, the kingdom of the world teaches us that money is sacred. Money is penultimate, right? Get money, grow money, spend money. It's yours. Build wealth. Hold on to that money tightly because it's yours and you earned it, by darned it. In the kingdom of the world, money is sacred. Okay, what does culture say about sex? A lot. Sex is fun. Sex is free. Sex is pleasurable. Culture teaches be unrestrained in your sex, right? And so the world would say be promiscuous with sex. So what does the world say about money and sex? The world says about money, money is sacred. The world says about sex, be promiscuous with sex. What does Hebrews 13 say when God flips it on its head? Hebrews 13, verse 4 and 5. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And keep your life, get this, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. Do you see what God's doing? He flips it on its head and says, no, 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 sex is sacred. It is a blessing from the Lord. It is a gift of grace given to husband and wife, and it becomes all the more sacred in the covenant of marriage because it's a blessing to you. It's a gift to you. And money, it is a blessing from the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours." 1 Chronicles 29, "Both riches and honor come from the Lord, and he rules over all." All you have, your stuff, your money, your resources, is the Lord's. And he says, give it generously to his kingdom. Culture says, be sacred with your money, promiscuous with your sex. God's word in Revelation flips it and says, no. Be sacred with your sex and promiscuous with your giving for God and his kingdom, you see. But because we are incessant autobiographers, we subjectivize everything, all morality, all of what God says. That's what Micah's done, hasn't it? He follows God's law only so far, and then he twists it so that he can do what he likes. And why is this such a problem, folks? Well, the reason it's a problem, many, but one of the reasons is because it's impossible to truly have a relationship with God. Because in a personal relationship with a real person, that other person can contradict you and upset you, can't they? Maybe your spouse. And you have to wrestle through it to deeper intimacy. And that's hard work. It's hard. And when we simply ignore the parts of God that we don't like, it means that we now have a God who cannot contradict our deepest desires, or a God who can't say no to us, right? And we never wrestle with him. We never let him make demands on us. We end up worshiping a much more agreeable God, you see, but it's also a non-existent God. And so we honed in on the anatomy of what self-worship looks like personally, this incessant need for autobiography. It's about me. But there's also this corporate aspect to it, too. Do you remember I said the writer is using satire, he's using sarcasm to expose the stupidity and foolishness of really what we would call false religion? That you can't truly know and worship Yahweh, the Lord God, and at the same time make idols out of wood and silver and gold to help you. The fancy term for this theologically is called syncretism. All syncretism means is that you take the truth of God and who he is, and then you mix it with other ideas and religious practices. In other words, well, I'm going to take a little bit of this here, and I like this religion, and I'm going to take a little bit of this here. And you see it in the whole progress with Micah and the Danites and Mom. Maybe that's the band name, Micah and the Danites and Mom. Mom dedicates money to God, and then she spends some to make an idol for her son. See the progression? Micah gets the silver idol, adds it to the shrine in his house. Isn't it interesting? The Hebrew translates that word, house. It's the same word used for God's temple, God's tabernacle. So the writer is trying to help you see that not only is Micah adding idols to his shrine, but he has his own little personal tabernacle for Yahweh and his idols. You aren't allowed to have your own personal tabernacle temple. God dictates where he is to be worshipped and how he's to be worshipped. And then he ordains his son to be his priest. Cuckoo! Do you see how nuts that is? Only ones who could be ordained as priests were the Levites, and it was only certain ones at that. Do you see the irony here, the mess, the tragedy? No wonder the narrator in chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when we do that, when we do what was right in our own eyes, it leads us to worship Yahweh. It leads us to worship the Lord in a wrong way, right? We don't have physical idols to worship. We don't have little cows and silver idols in our house. But we certainly can assimilate ideas and practices and preferences that create a false religion in our worship and even in our thinking. Here's one way one commentator says it's called sacramentalism. We can just conform to religious externals. And if I conform to religious externals, then I know that, well, I must have God's approval. Micah thinks that way. Look at verse 13 of chapter 17. Look at how he thinks in this way. Micah's confident that he has God's favor because he now has an actual Levite as his priest. What did he do with his son, by the way? See you, son, you're not my priest anymore. I got my own Levite now. Woohoo! And as a side, notice what Micah does. Micah ordained the Levite, verse 12, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah, verse 13. Then Micah said to himself, "Now I know that the Lord Yahweh will prosper me because I have a genuine Levite as a priest." Do you see what he's doing here? Listen, beloved, this is so important. Micah had this huge self-centered lens through which he views God's actions. And he is expecting God's providence to cater to his preferences, you see. I have a genuine Levite. And I'm going to make this Levite kid my priest. And boom, God approves. Friends, not every good thing that comes your way, especially when you're actively rebelling against God and his word, not everything good that comes your way is a sign that God approves of your lifestyle or your behavior, you see. Remember Jonah? God, I am not going to preach salvation to the evil Ninevites. No. I'm going to run from you. And oh, look. God, you must be cool with the fact that I'm running from you because I'm running from you going through Joppa and there just happens to be a ship going to Tarshish. So God must be letting me off the hook. How did that pan out for Jonah? Remember, God sends the storm in God's providence. God sends the storm and God sends the whale as a corrective providence in a sense. It wasn't random, right? It was the consequence of Jonah's disobedience. It was God's merciful wrath for the goal of restoring Jonah. You see, we take this individualistic mindset, this incessant autobiography, and we lay it even over corporate worship in church. And that's all of what chapter 18 is essentially about when the Danites steal Micah's house of idols, and then they steal his freshly minted Levite priest, again the irony, and then they build their own sanctuary in Dan instead of worshiping God in the legitimate place and way he prescribed in the house of God in Shiloh. And the Danites are finally saying, well, there's no need to bother going to Shiloh. We've got our own little convenience store shrine here where we can control it. And I can worship, we can worship God as we please. It's just a magnified view of Micah and what he did in his little house of idols, isn't it? Beloved, there's clear parallels to the church and for us. Because I think worship has become a very individual affair, corporate worship. Now listen, I'm not saying that there's not some level of individual worship going on when we are all gathered corporately. Yes, you as an individual, your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in the Lord, yes, we are responding to God in his glory. But do we lay our desires for sheer personal preference over what we expect church or worship to look like, you see? It's like we treat the church, we treat worship like your toothbrush. It's a very personal thing, isn't it? And so when we declare that faith and worship and religion are regulated by God's revelation in his word, and it's actually subject to God's sovereign prescriptions, well, that sounds like a novel idea, right? Well, I never really thought about that. I mean, surely the contemporary Danites tell us, well, God's not very picky about how we worship, right? Beloved, as I was studying this, there was all kind of tensions in me. God, why, God, do you tell us how to worship you? It creates this tension probably in all of us because we're Americans. We like our freedoms, don't we? We like our individualism. Don't you tell me what I can and can't do? Even in worship, you see? But beloved, because we're sinful, because we are incessant autobiographers, sin binds us and sin blinds us and sin grinds us. And left to ourselves, we will worship God wrongly every time. We will relate to God wrongly every time. And this leads us to our second point, the disintegration of culture, what it leads to. When everyone begins to do what is right in their own eyes. And we see this played out in chapter 18 as it tells the story of the Danites. And the Danites, they don't have land, they don't have an inheritance, so they're looking for their own land, and they come to Micah's shrine, they take Micah's idols, they steal his priest, the Levite, and they continue on their journey to Laish and attack Laish, a peaceful people, burn down their city. And they rebuild the city, settled there, and they rename the city Dan. And they don't listen to God's word, and they worship God in their own way and shirk how God had commanded worship. Do you see the progression? The Danites reenact Micah's foolishness and stupidity. Of course, that idea grew from Micah's crazy, perverted brain to the reality of Micah's house of idols, and then it spreads like cancer to this whole tribal group, Dan, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And there's one last depressing twist to the story. Have you realized so far we've never been told the name of this Levite priest, this young man? But then look at verse 30. The writer writes his name in. And Dan, the idols are set up for worship. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son, i.e. descendant of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan. Not only are we told his name, but we're told his family of origin. And what was his family of origin? Moses. That's unbelievable. And by the way, have you ever heard this phrase? This is proof. Have you ever heard the phrase, God has no grandchildren? Have you ever heard that phrase? Every individual must find God personally and individually. Yes, we believe in the sacrament and covenant of baptism for babies, but it doesn't guarantee the salvation of that child. Everyone must find God personally, individually. No one is related to God and in union with Christ because you come from a Christian family or some denomination, right? You're not related to God in union with him because of your pedigree, you said. Don Carson said, one generation knows the gospel, the next generation assumes it, and the third generation loses it. You see, Jonathan and the Levite and his sons, they're going to go on ministering with idols, worshiping the Lord in name, but not worshiping the Lord in truth. And Dan will be the site of idol worship as Israel splits into two kingdoms. You see that in 1 Kings 12. And Dan stays and is known as the nation of idol worship. But it will not go on forever. 2 Kings 15 says they will serve until the time of captivity of the land. And just as they stole and took the idols from Micah's house, one day God will take the land in consequence from them. So as we end, what should have Dan, the Danites, and Micah done? Notice what the writer says at the very end of chapter 18. All the time, the house of God was in Shiloh. He's reminding us that God had made it possible. God was there for them. And God had made a way for them to approach him and worship him and live with him and be in intimacy with him. The tabernacle in Shiloh was the place of God's presence among his people. And God should have been at the center of their lives and worship in all things. And yet they set up their own temple in Dan. My friends, what is the cure to our incessant autobiography and drive to try to do life on our own? Look at chapter 17, verse 6. It says, the reason for all this was there was no king. The reason for all this craziness and foolishness and stupidity, in those days, Israel had no king. What's the author saying? He's saying there's no savior. We need something better than the judges. We need more than Deborah or Samuel or Gideon. We need a king. But even when you get the king that you really want, David needed a savior. And what we're being pointed to is simply this. You know, why is it that God commands us, do not make a graven image of me? Why does God command, do not imagine me to be what you want me to be, but you worship me as I am, right? Why do you think Israel, think about this. Israel was the only religion on the face of the earth at that time that if you went into their temple, you went into the Holy of Holies, you went into the inner sanctum, and what was there? It was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the throne of God. And do you remember on the top of the Ark of the Covenant where there were two cherubim, angels facing inward, And right there where you should expect to see an image where the angels on the cherubim are facing inward on the throne of God, you would think you would see something palpable, something that you could grab hold of, something accessible to know God. And what is there? Nothing. We're physical beings. We taste and we touch and we hear and we smell and we feel. And we want to see something. We want to feel something. And right there in the inner sanctum, in the Holy of Holies, there's nothing. And God says, don't you dare put an image there. And we say, well, God, why? Why? Is this it? God, why do we have to put up with this abstract, invisible God that we can't touch or see or hear or feel or smell? And God says, no, listen. Don't put an image there. But it's not because there will never be one, you see. Jump with me to Colossians chapter 1, 15, and buckle up because we read something amazing here. Paul says in Colossians 1, 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And for by him all things, talking about Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And beloved, in him, this is a precious promise, all things hold together, and he is the head of the church. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, you and your brokenness and sin, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace with God by the blood of his cross. Do you see what God is saying? I understand that you want an image. I understand that you want something that you can grab hold of. And guess what? I am going to give you something. And I am the one, God says, who supplies that image. You don't make that image, because any image that you make of me, you make something that you can try to relate to, it will only make me smaller, and it will only make you smaller. But I will give you a true and living image, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will so reveal my glory that on the one hand, he'll be someone you can finally relate to, a human being, a person who loves and who weeps and who embraces, someone who is accessible, someone who actually makes me in your mind greater than you could have ever imagined. And why does God do this? Because this great God before whom we are nothing, all of us are nothing but specks of dust and worms. No idol or image could have told us what this image, Christ, does, that he came to die for us. He died for the worms like me. And you, do you see, when you have a God who is so big that he could become small, no other religion has such a God. No other religion admits that God is so big that he could become small and enter into your world of incessant self-absorption and set you free from yourself and from your bondage and your brokenness and your sin. And only when you have a God like that, only when you admit Jesus Christ is the image of God and that he died for you, that finally shows me a greatness beyond anything that I could know otherwise. And that alone has the power to deliver me from my incessant autobiography. And it makes me and gives me the power to live for him and love him. You see, I no longer say, God, you have to be good to me because I'm obeying all the rules and I've made a few things that help me get to know you better. But no, you say, oh no, Jesus alone, you are my goodness. And you, Jesus, are the thing that I want. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I would pray that it has exposed our hearts individually and corporately. And we need to be realigned with the truth and the good news of the gospel once again. As the psalm says, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us to taste and see the beauty and the glory and the grace and the love and the holiness and the fear of God and knowing the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us to see Jesus as he really is and apply these truths to our minds and our hearts that you would transform us and change us more and more into the likeness of your Son for your glory and for our joy. Help us to see the goodness of Jesus.